Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Saji. Good morning, everybody. How are we? We good? For those of you who don't know me, my name's Rob Byrne. I'm 24. I've been coming to St. Mark's now for about a year and a half, I would say. In my day-to-day life, I'm a student. I'm finishing my master's degree at the University of Kent, and I work part-time at KMTV, which is Kent's local TV station. You're going to have to forgive me for that shameless promotion there, because we need the ratings. Kezia just read the passage that we're going to be focusing on today for you. If you have a Bible or an app, please keep it accessible so that we can really dig into this. The young son who demands his inheritance prematurely, then squanders those riches in reckless living in a faraway Gentile land. Then after a famine occurs where he's residing, the son finds himself even unable to find pig feed to eat. With the crushing weight of the mistake on his conscience, he decides to return to his father, humiliated and intending to beg him to just treat him as a servant, not even as the son that he once had, just so that he might starve. Now, as powerful as that first son's story is, it really is incomplete without the son who stays with the father. And those stories being told together tie quite nicely into the topic, into our grand series on feeding the 5,000. And the specific topic that I'm going to get you all to think about today is the hospitality of our father. Focus on how the father treats his sons in both cases, because there's a lot to learn from the older son as well. For a moment, I'd just like to focus, though, on how ironic this is in a couple of ways that I'm preaching about this very topic itself and on this day itself. Because when I was a little boy of about 4 years old or so, my mum, who's sitting here today, I won't point her out, she first told me who Jesus was. And she told me that even though I couldn't see him with my eyes, that I could speak to him through prayer. And I didn't understand what prayer was at the age of 4, but she said, all you have to do is just speak to him and you'll feel him in your heart. In fact, he can live in your heart if he wants to. And you can ask him and you can invite him in if you like. And I did just that day. I ran to the corner of my mum's bedroom as soon as she told me about it. I was so excited. And I asked Christ into my heart that day, 20 years ago. And God knows that children are humble, and most importantly, they're teachable. It's why Jesus says in Mark 10 that anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So as we honor our mothers today, it's right that I honor mine. And I preface this first sermon by thanking her for introducing me to grace and the name of Christ at such a young age. The second ironic thing about this is that this parable was actually instrumental in bringing me back to God during a period in my life where I was quite seriously backslidden. Despite the best efforts of my mother, my father, I did have a period of a few years away from Christ. As I was saying, those mid-teens and those first few years of adulthood really are make or break for young Christians. And for those who were raised Christian from a young age, as I was, what's needed to carry you through those crucial years is your own robust faith. It can't be your parents, and it can't be your siblings, and it can't be anybody else's. It's got to be your commitment and devotion to God if it's going to work. Because if you don't allow God to work through your life and demonstrate his power and wisdom to you, and if you don't know the word, but in fact just live and breathe it, then the hollow pleasures of the world are going to be a lot more alluring to you than what's expected of you on a Christian walk. It took me about 5 years from the age of about 17 to about 22 to listen to the conviction of sin and realize, and when I realized that I had no business behaving the way I did and calling myself a follower of Christ, I had what I'd call a spiritual heart transplant, sort of referencing Ezekiel 36 there, where it says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now, I say that just to say that I do have direct experience of walking away from the greatest gift of all and realizing what a terrible mistake I'd made and then coming back, just like the younger son in the story. And it's what makes this parable so particularly powerful for all our brothers and sisters who have been backslidden in their faith before. And I just hope that this parable and this redemptive tale can convince you that every single one of our debts are paid for with the blood of Christ, and that there's nothing that you've done that cannot be atoned for by Christ's sacrifice. He tells us that I am the way, the truth, the life, and that no one comes through the Father to the Father except through me. And in John 6, he tells us, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So as I said, let's keep our Bibles open at Luke chapter 15, 11 to 32. And we're going to read through this bit by bit. We're going to read it as if it's a play with two acts. We're going to think of the first act as the lost younger son. And we're going to think of the second as the lost elder son. Verse 11. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided the property between them. Now, hold on. What just happened there? This beggars belief. This is absolutely outrageous. A son walks up to his father and he demands that he hands over the inheritance, not when the father passes away, but while he's still alive. Now, this was no ordinary custom at the time, okay? This was tantamount to wishing your parent dead. This would be the equivalent of me turning up to my parents and saying, look, let's be straight. All that you've worked for, all that you've spent your lives accruing will one day be mine, right? I'm an only child. But thing is, I don't want to wait till you guys pass away. That could be like 40 years. So just come on, sell your house, empty your bank accounts, sell your jewelry, just slash and burn everything, then do a cheeky bank transfer to me so I can get the next flight to Vegas and go absolutely bonkers. On what planet would I be living on if I went up and said that to them? Is there anything as greedy, ungrateful, and evil as that, you know? But seriously, the sentiment really is, I want your wealth, but I don't want you. That's the gist of it. Now, this isn't actually the most spectacular part of those two verses because, you know, it's outrageous enough to us that the younger son had the audacity to come up and say to his parents, say to his father, such a thing. But the father complies with the son's request. He doesn't punish him. He doesn't just say, go to your room, you know. He doesn't cast him out, which he would have had every right to do. He complies with it. So in accordance with how inheritance was divided at the time, the eldest son would always get double what the youngest son would. So there would be 2/3 of the property left for the elder son, but the younger son would get a whole third of the property. And it's probably truer to the Greek to translate property as life instead. So rather than the father dividing his property between them, it would be the father dividing his life. Because this would have really affected his standing in the community. These weren't liquid assets as such. This wasn't him just transferring a third of his bank account to the son. This would have been the selling of animals, and this would have been the selling of land that he owned, land that he would till and, you know, he would produce from. So while those sales were going ahead, this would have taken time. The community would have been gossiping about it, and they would have been saying, what on earth is going on here? And the young son would have brought unprecedented shame on his family for doing that. But the father, with all that in mind, is complying with the request. Why? This is a Middle Eastern patriarch we're talking about. This wouldn't be a usual response to this behavior. Well, I believe that this response is testament to God's character. If we read Romans 1, it says that although humanity knew God, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Breaking that down, we who reject the glory of God for foolish and futile behaviors are given up to our sin. There comes a point where God says, if you think that's the best way for you, if you think you're so wise, then go ahead. Of course, that's not the entire picture, because fast forward to the rest of chapter 8, where it says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What this says to me is that when we're so determined to pursue our own selfish, stupid, sinful ends, and we try and posture ourselves as wiser and more more qualified to navigate the course of our lives than the all-seeing and all-knowing and all-loving, all-powerful creator of the universe, God, with a heavy heart, decides to let us go and find out how that goes for ourselves. And then when we see the error of our ways and we come running back to him, he's ready to help us shed our skin of the iniquities and the transgressions and then welcome our homecoming. The nature of the hospitality of this Father is a love of magnitude, a magnitude that none of us deserve under law. And under law, we should not be afforded. But through grace, we still receive this outrageous form of love. Now, as we know in the rest of the story, the son wastes his inheritance in a Gentile land. The specific word that's actually used here isn't sinful behavior, but in reckless living. And it doesn't actually hold the accusation that the older brother levels at the younger for using prostitutes up. So we don't actually know whether that's true or not. But what we do know is that the money was acquired dishonestly, you know, and through dishonoring of the father. And we know that it was spent recklessly and not how an inheritance was meant to be spent at that time. But what we should focus on here is that the younger son has already done enough where the community could justifiably cut him off forever. Saju lent me a book last month to help me prepare for this sermon, and it's truly been a blessing to me. It's a book by a very wise man called Ken Bailey. Ken Bailey was a very prolific theologian. He had a specialism in Middle Eastern studies in the New Testament. He set up a university department to actually, for people to study PhDs in this very subject. And so I'm going to reference him quite heavily here. Back to when I said the younger son has already done enough to ostracize himself from the community entirely. There was actually a ceremony that they would perform in this very regard, in this very situation, where a young son would take his inheritance, waste it in a faraway land, and then try and come back. And they would perform this ceremony to any of the boys that dared to return. And this was known as, I'm really hoping I pronounce this right, the Kizaza ceremony. Yes, the Kizaza ceremony is what it's called. So any Jewish boy who lost his inheritance among Gentiles would witness this if they returned from the country they left the community for. As part of this ceremony, villagers would fill a really big ceramic pot, like a really big earthenware pot. They'd put burned nuts and burned corn in it, and they'd fill it up with liquid. And as soon as they heard that the boy was coming down, and that he was coming back through the narrow streets, they'd all go outside their houses and they'd throw these pots down and they'd crack to symbolize how they trashed their relationship with their family and around them. And after that, they would declare that they would have nothing more to do with the boy. So while he's away in this faraway land, before he even makes the resolution to come back, he tries to seek employment. And suddenly when he realizes that when he can't find a job in this faraway land that will even give him enough to actually eat the pods that the pigs eat, let alone start accruing the sum of the inheritance back so that this ceremony doesn't have to take place, he starts thinking of another game plan. The son figures out that in order to go back to his father and find a way to survive, he's not really thinking, actually, of the mortal consequences of the sin that he's committed. He's making quite a rational decision here. He's said to have came to himself in verse 17. He didn't come to the land. He didn't come to the Lord. He came to himself. He rationalized this very decision. He realized that his father's hired servants had more than enough to eat. But in this famine-stricken country where he was residing, he was starving. He decides that he's going to tell the father specifically. He's going to say, rehearsing this in his head, he's saying, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." This is because he knows that no one will hire him as an apprentice without his father's endorsement. So if he's able to convince his father to hire him and pay him a wage, he will be able to gradually earn back the money that he squandered in the Gentile land. And if the rest of the community understand publicly that this is the arrangement that's happening between them, then this kazaza ceremony might not actually take place. So in turn, he's rationalizing the decision and he's hoping for a slightly better outcome than just starving in the faraway land. Ken Bailey really does hone in on this principle and he helps the reader to try and understand this, because what's actually happening here is quite similar to what happened in Exodus, where Pharaoh was trying to manipulate Moses into lifting the plagues. And he says something very similar to what the son rehearses to himself in the father. And he says, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you," to Moses. The key thing to note here is that this isn't the repentance that we're really taught about in church or in the Bible. Repentance, as I understand it, involves stating to God where that we've done wrong, stating to God that we are sorry genuinely for this, demonstrating that we understand why it's actually morally wrong, and then making the resolution to cease behaving in that way. That's how I understand repentance. Really, what the son's trying to do here is manipulate the father into going easy on him. He's trying to, you know, he's trying to get to him before the rest of the community do, to just convince him that to hire him as an apprentice and to really just work this out more diplomatically. And essentially, as Bailey puts it, the son thinks that he will save himself by keeping the law. Grace is unnecessary. He can manage alone, so he thinks. But this is the thing. God doesn't just work through law. Through Christ, the law has been fulfilled. With the atonement, the law has been fulfilled. And after that, grace is demonstrated in the way that the Father treats the Son and through his hospitality. He sees that the Son is still a long way away from the village. And he knows very well about the kazaza ceremony and how they're going to treat him if they get their hands on him. So he breaks a pretty huge gender role here for a Middle Eastern patriarch. He lifts his robes to run to his son through the narrow streets, through the dusty streets, and he reaches the son before the village have time to prepare for this ceremony that will cut him off forever. And this really is a costly and undeserved expression of love that makes our hospitality that we can offer other human beings really quite distinct from the costly and undeserved love that God offers through his hospitality, particularly to a son that has shown him such contempt. After the village witnessed the reconciliation, where the father tells him to put a robe on the son, give him the family signet ring, the village understand after this reconciliation that the ceremony won't take place. And that rather than him being cut off, the father's going to throw a huge celebration, for he was lost, now he is found. The celebration goes ahead, and the elder son, who's working on the land, hears from a younger servant that it's taking place. And we need to remember something here as well, that the son who refuses to go in for the celebration is committing a very serious act of contempt against the father. This is an opportunity for the father to essentially demonstrate a second instance of undeserved and very, very costly love that the social norms at the time did not dictate the son that the father would have to do. For both asking for the inheritance prematurely and for not following the father's orders to accept the son back, those both would have been things that you could quite rightfully disown your son for. But it's not just that. He has the cheek to say this in verses 29 and 30. "Look," the elder son said, "for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours. Yet you never even gave me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." Well, okay, let's try and dissect that anger. What would the world say about all of this carry on? I mean, seriously, come on. Has the older son got a point here? If you'd been loyal and well-behaved and you wouldn't have dared to have disobeyed the commands, as he says, wouldn't you be a bit miffed that this son just comes back no strings attached? I mean, not just a bit miffed. Wouldn't you think that this was scandalous? Wouldn't you think that the authority of the father was completely diminished? Wouldn't you think that this father's judgment was completely skewed and there'd been no punishment, no recompense made? Wouldn't you really feel that the father was just a total mug for letting the younger son off so easily? Well, as I say, that's what the world would think about this. That's what we would think about a friend who dishonored us. That's what we'd probably think instinctually about a family member who'd behaved to us in the same way. Well, God's light years ahead of that. He is outrageously merciful. He is more merciful than we think he should be. That's how debased we can think about each other. And he doesn't judge wrongdoers who are realizing the error of their ways by the world's standards or the older brother's standards. He goes running after them like he held up his robes, like he would have been embarrassed to show his legs to his community. If he knows that we're on the way back, he runs to us. I mean, and also, I need to really clear this up. I need to put this to bed. This older brother has absolutely no idea what a father-son relationship should constitute, let alone the kind of relationship that we should have with our almighty father. I mean, looking at what he says, he doesn't use the language of love and care and family. He uses the language of servitude and duty to a master or a bad boss. It's all wrong. It's the kind of angry speech that you'd give if you were being fired from your job unjustly, or if you thought your rights were being trampled over. He talks about hard service that he's given his boss. He protests his innocence of any wrongdoing. He protests the injustice of the situation. And he claims that his personal honor has been violated by a decision that the father has chosen to take. And he doesn't feel that there's any place for him in the family. He holds his brother in contempt so much. He's the one who's more righteous as a law keeper. And what makes this older son lost in the second act to the greatest extent is that by not publicly welcoming the younger son back in the presence of the community where reputation was really on the line here, so to speak, he's publicly insulting his father. So the fact that the father would even go outside and entreat the son shows that costly, undeserved love that you get as part of Christian hospitality, and specifically the hospitality of our father. In the face of utter contempt and insult and disrespect, all the father shows is grace throughout this story. And that's what makes him the most incredible, incredible person in that triangle. He says, "All that is mine is yours." And most crucially, he says, "For this, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." We never know what the older son chooses to do. Christ, who would have been telling the Pharisees this parable, who earlier in this chapter, if you flick back to verse 2, are judging Christ for even mingling and eating and receiving with sinners. You know, they don't believe, they made the mistake of not believing that that sort of hospitality was appropriate. And it just goes to show you how the hospitality that we're inclined to give to a lot of other people just doesn't compare one iota or by any metric with what we're supposed to as Christians. So as I close this message today, I encourage us all, including myself, we're all capable of this. Let's conform ourselves to the image of divine grace. Let's challenge ourselves to have mercy upon all our fellow servants of the Father, just as our Father has had upon us. Let's use this year as a church to emulate the grace that transcends all comprehension and practice this hospitality, especially to those that the Pharisees in Luke 15:2 made the mistake of regarding as off limits for us. Step outside of your comfort zones, just like the Father stepped out of his for both of his sons, as he stepped out humiliated in treating the elder son who refused to come in when he made a decision that he didn't like. And when he ran through those dusty, narrow streets with his robes up. Put yourselves outside of your comfort zones, and as I must too. People who you wouldn't normally think twice of or even think less of, build bridges with them. We've received such an incredible act of grace. which we celebrate and we know well that we have. But as the parable of the unforgiving servant tells us, that grace is what is demanded of us. It's not requested. It's a demand that the Lord says that we should treat each other with the outrageous love that we've been afforded ourselves. Thank you. God bless you. And I dedicate this to all of the wonderful mothers in the world, because I'm not sure, as a stubborn and skeptical person by nature, I don't know when I would have responded to the call of the Holy Spirit. So I dedicate this first, obviously, to the Lord, but to my mother. Thank you. Thank you.